Here's my take. Man is good. Basically. But sometimes there are exceptions where, either because of circumstances or people, he becomes evil.
Interesting. But that's not the Bible's take. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Matti Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which he shows us how the Bible paints a much bleaker picture regarding the human condition. It's a picture of bad news, man's inability to do anything righteous or good. But the Bible also proclaims the contrasting good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good news that overwhelms even the sorrowful picture of Romans chapter 3. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 16th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Matti Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Adam's Legacy of Sin.
If you would take your copy of God's Holy Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. John Calvin was not the only influential man to be associated with Geneva, Switzerland. A couple of hundred years after Calvin's time, Jean-Jacques Rousseau emerged with new ideas that quickly amounted to a following but affected the world long after his passing, even to this day. It is his political thought that deeply influenced not only the American founding fathers, but also the French revolutionaries. One of the areas of Rousseau's influence, where his mark is left, it was Rousseau who said, "Trust your heart rather than your head," from which sprang every Disney princess. One of the ideas that broke the mode of the Enlightenment was his idea that men were inherently and naturally good. Rousseau said, "Nature made me happy and good, and if I am otherwise, it is society's fault." It was his blame on society that gave birth to the belief that without societal conditions, men would remain in a peaceful state. It gave rise to the idea of the noble native, which still persists today, all born from the assumption that man is essentially good. The editorial director of CNN's Health and Wellness, David Allen, he forwards Rousseau's thoughts. This is what he wrote. He said, "We need to remind ourselves that people are generally good. We are hardwired for goodness." I thought you guys would like to hear that. "It's easier to recognize this fact when you think of children." That wasn't even meant to be humorous. It was just, that's what he wrote. "Without mitigating factors, their innate goodness would not erode with age. We start from a place of moral purity." What's the solution, according to Allen? Listen to this. "The more governments and individuals do to reduce the conditions that cause the darkness in which violence breeds," and here's his list of conditions, "wars, poverty, systemic racism, xenophobia, homophobia, religious intolerance, and bullying, the fewer acts of horror on the news we will have to process." The bottom line is a philosophy that says that all men are good inside, and society is what starts to mess people up, and the solution is changing the environment in which men live. That's why when you hear of a violent thing and you talk to the parents of a shooter or something like that, they say, "I don't know where he went wrong. It must have been his friends. It was an influence. He's a good boy. He's just in the wrong crowd." Some of you are already catching on to the fact that if society and government are made up of people who are influenced by society, then you actually can never break a cycle. And if we're bent toward good, then why don't laws foster good since we're already leaning in that direction instead of preventing or restricting evil. If we're bent toward good at the core of our being, then why hasn't there been one society in all of world history that has made it? Show us the utopia that we might ask, why is there moral decline everywhere? The Bible presents a very different picture of the human condition, and it is a picture that does not deny the reality around us. Rather, it explains it. Our passage this morning, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and it will undeniably appear as a rather bleak outlook on the human condition, but what other outlook could man's fall into sin proffer? Let's go to the text. Let me read it to you. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And God, Almighty God, we ask that you would grant that our minds would be roused by your word this morning. Teach us what we need to know for the praise of your glory. Amen. Paul begins by asking two questions that continues our previous discussion in the book of Romans. The first question is, what then? In other words, what then follows? And this is going back to the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul starts by asking the question, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And the answer, he says, is great in every respect. That the sinfulness of man cannot nullify the faithfulness of God. Well, if that is the case, then certainly we must conclude that these are very real advantages and must somehow put the Jew in a better situation. And in some ways, we've seen that already in them being given the oracles of God, in other words, God's law, God's word, they were entrusted with these things, and in that there is an advantage, right? They don't need to determine by their feelings or by their failing conscience what's right and what's wrong. They can actually look at black and white texts from God. So in verse 9, Paul lands the plane, and he asks this, what then? Are they better than they? Or are we better than they? In other words, since we, speaking of, you know, to his fellow Jews, since we've been given these advantages, are we better? Another way of asking that question, because of our national advantages, having the covenant of God and the oracles of God, are we better off? You know, when we covered verse 1 of chapter 3, I said that verse 2, or Paul's answer to the question, almost comes as a surprise. When asking what advantage does the Jew have, we expect him to say none. We're almost shocked to read great in every respect. Well, now that we know that there are national advantages given to the Jew as God's chosen people, we expect him to continue saying that the Jew is in a better condition. He does not do that. When asked, are we better than they? He answers, not at all. Not at all. The Jews' advantage does not place them at an advantage. In the game of tennis, if two players have scored three times, the score is 40-40. It's called deuce. And it's even, just like all men are even or equal, you can say. And then when one party scores, they're said to have an ad, short for advantage. They have an advantage, meaning that if they score again, they win. And we could be tempted to think that everyone is equal, but the Jew has the law, has the oracles of God, the covenant, has the prophets, and so forth. And so they're, you know, they're a point up. They have an advantage, so to speak. Paul shoots that idea down. Why? Well, because this isn't a tennis match. We are judged by God's law, which is perfect, and it demands perfection. So Paul recognizes that there are certain advantages, but that these advantages do not place the Jew at an advantage or in a different category before the law of God, because the law of God is holy, because God is holy. Why? Well, look at the text. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The law of God is perfect, and sin is the great equalizer of men. All men are sinners. It's probably, you know, one could argue a more difficult task to convince Jews that they are sinners than it would be to convince Gentiles. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul, indirectly at least, he broached the topic of Jewish law-breaking, even though God had granted them these privileges. And in 2:25, Paul says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." And even in this, someone could walk away thinking, well, thankfully, you know, I'm one of the good ones and not one of those Jewish hypocrites. Now he brings the discussion to a climax. The real question is this: do Jews have a better standing before God than Gentiles? Or are Jews justified before God because of their Jewishness, and are Gentiles condemned because of their lack of Jewishness? Or how about this question? Are Jews somehow sheltered from the wrath of God while those outside, the uncircumcised Philistines, are exposed to God's wrath? Because of sin, the answer can only be an emphatic no. Paul then outlines the condemnation of all men. He does so by looking at passages in the Old Testament to show, one, that this is not some new idea or an unanticipated teaching that just sprung up. This is a consistent declaration of the Word of God throughout the Old Testament. In other words, throughout the Jewish Scriptures. In verses 10 through 18, Paul gives us a patina of passages from the Psalms during different points in Jewish history, and from the prophet Isaiah confirming the universality of man's sinfulness. Paul has already provided the universal charge. He says both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, and he now provides the scriptural proof, and he shows proof in four areas. He talks about man's character, man's actions, his speech, his actions, and his attitudes. Okay? And so the sins of character, we see this right at the beginning in verses 10 through 12. Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Six charges against mankind in three verses. He begins with righteousness, and then he makes the sweeping indictment that there are none who are righteous. And our first reaction to reading this may be to think of righteous people, so we can argue against this indictment. You know, maybe not somebody you know personally. Maybe there is somebody you know. Maybe you think of the man in the mirror. Maybe we think of Noah. The Bible says in Genesis 6, 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. However, this cannot mean that Noah was righteous according to the perfect standard of the law of God, or that he was blameless in and of himself before God. Now, the book of Hebrews explains Noah's righteousness this way. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah's righteousness comes from his faith in God. He believed God and was made an heir of the righteousness of God, which is according to faith. We see the same thing with Abraham and others. Certainly, they had a righteousness, a civil righteousness, that you could compare with that of their neighbors. But whose righteousness before God could stand? None. It must be credited by faith, not by works. So Paul here is speaking about man's actual righteousness. In other words, how does man stand against or measure up to the law of God? He says there is none righteous. And if he hears all of your arguments in your head that you're coming up with, all the people, he categorically states, not even one. It's a hard fact for many people to come to grips with. We normally, if we're honest, like to measure people according to the standard of other sinners. That's how we like to be measured. Not by the perfect standard of God's law. And so we either can't help but think of people who have very high levels of morality, or some who are offended in their own right. I like the story told by 19th century preacher Henry Varley. Varley, this is his recounted discussion. He says, I remember a gentleman taking exception to an address based on this text. He said, "Do you mean to say that there is no difference between an honest man and a dishonest one, between a sober man and an intemperate man?" "No," I remarked. I did not affirm that there was no room for comparison between such cases, but my position is that if two people were standing here, the one intemperate and the other sober, I should say of the one, this is an intemperate sinner, and the other, a sober sinner. My friend did not know how to meet the difficulty, but answered, "Well, I don't like such teaching." Very quietly, I replied, "Then I will make some concessions and meet your difficulty. I will admit that there are many superior sinners, and that you are a superior sinner." I shall not soon forget my friend's expression of countenance when he had taken stock of the argument. See, the best and the most moral of Adam's fallen race could only make the claim of being a superior sinner. Verse 11, Paul says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." You know, Rousseau would argue that if only man had the opportunity and the environment to succeed, that he would understand and he would flourish. And yet, how often is there the opportunity for flourishing that's present, but the flourishing is absent? Paul points to Psalm 14, where he tells us, in this is David's words here, and Paul points out how this is such a picture of humanity. This is what the psalmist writes. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The picture is of God looking down upon the sea of humanity and examining all men in their hearts, and God can find not a single man that seeks after him. When Paul says that no one seeks God, it is not only a lack of desire, it is a lack of ability. They have no understanding. Even if they were to desire to seek God, because they lack understanding, sadly, they would have no direction to go. But men do not have the desire, which is why our spiritually lost state is described as deadness. And yet, this is another of those verses where people draw offense. After all, everyone knows those who seem to seek truth, right? Even secular philosophy is said to seek after truth. And then there are the religious seekers, right? We have seeker-sensitive churches. Let's be sensitive to seekers. If you go to Harvard Divinity School, you'll find it hard to believe that historically it was a Christian institution. It was a Puritan school. It was even named after a pastor. The same could be said for Yale, which was started by a clergyman of Princeton, whose first professor was the Reverend Jonathan Dixon. But these schools of higher education, where we would assume serious seekers would go, have lost their way. In fact, Princeton's Latin crest is translated, "Under God she flourishes." And so its demise is seen in its own model. It's not under God, and therefore it cannot flourish. The female chaplain at Harvard, who now leads students in what is called spiritual direction, which focuses on imaginative prayer. If you say, what is imaginative prayer? It's prayer when you place yourself in biblical scenes or conversations with Jesus, Mary, or some other saint of the past, and by these imaginative prayers, you somehow gain discernment and a sense of awareness of religious and spiritual experience in the everyday. And if that is what the religious director at Harvard is teaching, it's no surprise that the one thing the director cannot do is provide direction. A school that had once had the unadulterated Word of God in black and white to provide a lamp to thy feet and a light to thy path now has a director with no direction. And so while Paul's words may offend some, the truth is that truth must offend. It must offend those who do not have ears to hear it. When Jesus offended the Pharisees, people didn't like offending Pharisees because people looked up to them, and his disciples were kind of worried. He offended the Pharisees, so they asked Jesus, they said, do you realize you offended the Pharisees? Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Then he said, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And such is the argument of spiritual seekers and their gurus or directors. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. They have turned aside from what? They have turned aside from the way of truth. And there is a way of truth, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul says they have all turned aside. They have turned aside from the way. They will go in any direction except Jesus Christ. People are naturally inclined in the wrong direction. They choose to go... All people, women, not just men, are inclined to the wrong direction. all people. They choose, people choose to go astray. Remember in chapter 1, Paul said that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore men are without excuse. Not only have they turned aside, but they've become useless. The only way to be useful is to produce those things that are useful. The problem is that by turning aside from Jesus, you cannot produce fruit because you've separated from the root. Every year when the sap starts flowing in the maple trees in our yard, there are certain branches that are useless. All of the flowers and leaves will start coming in and they have nothing. And so what do? I get a saw off and I cut them off. None who do good, not even one. Paul, again, he hammers that argument close with that unambiguous statement, not even one, because people will argue for the sake of all those they think are out there doing good. But the good here is the moral standard of God's law. Think of the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus and he kneels down before him and he says, "Good teacher." Well, that's how he addresses teacher. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the first thing that Jesus confronts him is his usage of the word good. He said, "Why do you call me good? Since no one is good except God alone." In other words, if you're calling me good, you better be also calling me God. And you see where this is going. The man's question, it was already off in the first place. Right? He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus answers his question. He starts naming the commandments. In other words, if you want to do something, obey God perfectly. Meet every demand of his law without fail. And when the man claims to have followed all of God's law, Jesus then points out his idolatry, which is in his possessions. And he says, "Okay, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the man went away sad. Eternal life is not based on what we have done in our perfect obedience to the law. It is based upon what Christ has done in his perfect obedience to the law and his sacrificial death for our law breaking. Who is good? God alone. Jesus, the God-man, is the only man to obey and fulfill the law. He is the only one who has done good. We are right to call him good teacher, but it would be a lot more, you know, simplified to just call him my Savior and my God. It's not only man's character, it's man's speech. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." You can think of the mouth as a window into the soul. And if someone is dead spiritually, it's no surprise that the window to their soul shows their deadness. It's fitting, the poison of asp, it's just another name for a viper or a cobra. Satan, the serpent of old, this is his native language, right? The open grave, deception, cursing, bitterness, that's speaking with Satan's accent and his dictionary. Jesus taught clearly that our words reveal our character. This is what he said in Matthew 12. Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And then a couple of chapters later, in Matthew 18, Jesus said, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." And then he explained this to his disciples. "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the thing that proceeds out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. That which comes out of our mouth reveals a person's heart. That's what he's teaching. It was declared in Proverbs. In Proverbs 10, verses 31 and 32, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Proverbs 15, in verse 28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And we've all seen this, haven't we? Some of you recall what it was like to experience in your own life the spewing out of garbage and foolishness. And then the Lord changed your speech from the inside out. A new heart that led to new patterns of speech. And some of you spoke words of perversion. Some of you peppered every sentence with profanity as if the English language was short of adjectives. And now you hear those things and you cringe because they're now foreign to you. Not only sins of speech, but sins of action. Look at verses 15 and 16. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. I knew a mom that named her toddlers Destruction and Misery. That's a joke. Now, someone could hear all this, and they could get to verse 15 and say, wait a minute. This has gone too far. People may be sinners, but swift to shed blood? That's beyond the sins of most men. Let me push back on that a bit. First of all, Jesus tells us that murder is not only outward, that it begins in the heart. It begins even with our thoughts. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And when hatred fills your heart, and your temptation is to quickly react in hatred, you have a heart that is swift to shed blood. But by God's restraining grace, you have not carried out your foul intentions. Most of us are guilty of murder just driving in traffic. And all of us have times when anger gets the best of us, requires our repentance before the Lord and not our bragging that we've never physically harmed anyone. But when we look at society as a whole, what we see is that we've become a culture of death. First of all, we have seen the destruction of tens of millions of babies through abortion. And even with Roe v. Wade being overturned, abortions have continued. Our state has put millions into ensuring that abortion pills are readily available. That is a people that are swift to shed blood. Or you take Washington's Death with Dignity Act, which is a euphemistic way of alluding to suicide of those with terminal disease, and it won't be long until that is expanded as it is in other countries for death for any reason. It's a culture of death. Destruction and misery are in their path. And then there is a contrast here. In the Westminster Confession for Young Children, there's a question that reads, "In what condition did God make Adam and Eve?" And the answer is that he made them holy and happy. The follow-up question after the fall, what effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind. All mankind are born in a state of sin and misery. The word destruction in our text, it carries the meaning of something that was whole that is now being broken up into pieces. God created man whole. God created man reflecting his image. The fall shattered that image, and man continues to break apart any vestige of that once perfect reflection. The path they know is destruction and misery. The path they do not know is revealed in verse 17. It says, and the path of peace they have not known. This is not merely saying that they can't enjoy temporal peace of some sort. Even a terrible sinner has a lazy boy recliner. Even the wicked man can experience moments of peace, a feeling of tranquility of some sort, but it is a false and temporal peace. It is the peace that comes from being in flow with the fallen world. It is a peace that comes from choosing the broad way. Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The Christian, on the other hand, has eternal peace. This is peace with God that they have but may not experience peace in this life. John 16:33, Jesus makes this abundantly clear. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Then he says this, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. There is an objective peace that the Christian experiences, and that is the peace that we have with God. In Romans 5, Paul says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, after all, is the Prince of Peace. That was the specific announcement of the angels at Christ's birth in Luke 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. The only way God is pleased is for you to look towards Jesus Christ. God cannot be pleased with you in any other way, and therefore you will not have his peace. How does one sum up the natural state of mankind apart from the grace of God found only in Jesus Christ? Look at verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's how it's summed up. Now make no mistake, the unbeliever has much to fear about God. Most of all, the coming judgment, their condemnation, in eternal death. But the fear here is speaking of the fear that the believer has of God, which the unbeliever does not have and cannot possess. In Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Listen, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It is this reverence and this awe that the unbeliever knows nothing of. It is this fear that Proverbs chapter 1 declares is the beginning of knowledge. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses wrote, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. The lack of this fear of God summarizes why men can be so casual about the life they live. The first sign of the fear of the Lord is repentance and faith. The fear of God is a gift of the Holy Spirit, causing you to walk in God's ways. The fear of God and the love of God are inseparable. When one grows, the other must grow simultaneously. Paul has laid charge upon charge against both the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew not only faces these charges, but they are brought forth from the Old Testament scriptures. Man's universal guilt is brought to a point in these last two verses of our passage, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It is through these verses that Paul brings to a point our universal guilt and our universal need. When men are measured against the law, all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, their mouth is closed. In other words, the law shuts up all of our excuses, and all the world is accountable before God. Do you believe that? No matter how good you may think your works are, no matter your upbringing, your lineage, the great things you believe you've done in your past, none of that gives you anything to say before God's holy standard. The prophet Isaiah was the pronouncer of woes against the nations. But when he had a vision of being in the Lord's presence, all he could do was shut his mouth and pronounce a woe against himself. He said, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah could argue nothing for himself, just as the nations could argue nothing to counter all of Isaiah's pronouncements against them. Isaiah then perceived in his vision and records, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" There was no sacrifice that Isaiah could offer, no argument that he could make on his own behalf. God had to cleanse him from the altar of heaven and pronounce him clean. Verse 20 in our passage, it tells us the consequences of man's depravity. Like the rich young ruler, we're all wired for law. We want to know, what must I do to be acceptable? And verse 20 says that none of your doing, nothing that you do, have done, or can do will ever make you acceptable before God. Look at verse 20. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." While the law shows you what it is to please God, it gives you no power to obey. What it gives you is a mirror that shows you in the worst possible light and the most unflattering of situations. The mirror shows your dirt, but you can't wash yourself in the mirror. It shows you your sin. What a bleak picture we've painted this morning. But it is the darkest before the dawn. The prophet Isaiah describes Jesus as the coming light of those who live in darkness. He said in Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Jesus Christ is the light that comes with the new morning of the gospel. He is the day spring to this darkness. I love the title of John Piper's Advent devotional, which describes Christ's first advent as the dawning of indestructible joy. And so against this bleak picture of bad news, good news is about to be announced. Good news for the one who has no righteousness, Good news for the one who has no understanding, to the one who doesn't seek God. Good news for all who have turned aside in their uselessness and who can do no good. Good news for the one whose mouth pours out cursing and bitterness. Good news for those who are swift to shed blood, who tread the path of misery and destruction. There is a Savior who has come into the world so people such as these, people like us, can be saved. And saved in such a powerful way that those descriptions would no longer apply. For the root of Christ's work and righteousness will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this is what you have to walk away with. As bitter and terrible as this picture is, the good news is so much better that the law that once condemned you will be a cause for rejoicing in it, because in the law, God will actually give you delight. And let me just leave you with the taste of the dawn that is about to be pronounced. Let me just put together a statement from verses 21 and 22, which is next week's passage, but I want you to hear it this week, because a week is just too long not to hear it. Verse 21, but now, don't you just love that already? But now, that great aversative announcing there's a contrast coming. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let's meditate on all of that in the coming week as we wait for the wonder of wonders that comes with the dawning of indestructible joy. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how merciful you are that while having no goodness in us, nothing to cause you to look upon us with favor, yet because of Christ, you have poured out blessing upon blessing. Were you to require some effort on our part to be made alive, we would have remained before you with dead and senseless hearts, unkindled with love for you and for your glory. And yet now, in Christ, your law that once condemned us now is lovely to us and glorious as it represents your perfection. Grant life to any who remain in darkness this morning, that they too may taste and see how good you are. Give us hearts that hunger and thirst after you, for you alone are worthy of all worship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scanningbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, may God richly bless you.